We're continuing in 1 Samuel. Today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And I want to read verses 13 through 25. The story, as you will recall, is this is the second occasion when David providentially had an opportunity to kill Saul. While he was hunting David in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Lord put all the camp in a great sleep so that David and Abishai were able to get right down next to him and could have very easily killed Saul, but David didn't, believing it would be wrong for him to strike down the Lord's anointed, the king of Israel. And that leads us to what occurs in the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse number 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice, and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? For what evil is in my hands? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servants. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Paul Fowler, a good Southern Presbyterian, had it as almost an article of faith that every sermon ought to have 3 points in it, which I almost always do, and also that the 3 points needed to alliterate. The first words of each title needed to be the same letter, which I almost never do. I did happen to do that this time. The 3 points that we want to look at here today in the sermon which is on the subject of grace, is first, we see in Saul an example of rejecting grace. And then we see in David, him relying on grace. And finally, in David again, we see him reflecting grace. Saul's reaction is an example of rejecting God's grace. And it may not seem like that at first glance, but it is in fact what we see. He has repeatedly been confronted with his sin. By many people in his life. First of all, Samuel, we saw him confronting Saul on a couple of different occasions. We saw his son, Jonathan, confronting him with his wickedness. And we've seen David confronting him as well. And you know, every time he's confronted with sin, he says he's sorry. He says he's sorry. But he never changes. And that is a rejection of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is not just forgiveness of sins. The grace of God is forgiveness in order to reconcile a man with God so that he will repent and change. And that's the grace of God everywhere in Scripture. As when Saul earlier sinned in the matter of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, didn't follow God's command, and Samuel confronted him with his sin, and Saul said, "I've sinned," offered after he'd made excuses, and Samuel continued to confront him. He said he was sorry, and he asked Samuel to offer sacrifices for him. You remember what Samuel said. He said to obey is better than sacrifice. What does God desire? Does God desire sacrifice? Does God desire the blood of bulls and goats? Does he desire sinners weeping and bemoaning what terrible sinners they are? Ultimately, no. He doesn't desire any of those things. What does he desire? He desires holiness. He desires righteousness. He desires to call a people to himself who will be godly. And he makes them godly. But when I'm sorry that I'm a sinner, but unwilling to embrace the grace of repentance, the grace of God to change, then I am rejecting the grace of God, because the grace of God is a package deal. I don't get to pick and choose. The grace of God comes in submission to Him as the Lord. It's apparent that Saul's lying here. The text does not expect us to believe that Saul's contrition is genuine. He's been repeatedly confronted. He's said this before. Even in the very next chapter, we see David saying he's got to get out of Israel, because it's apparent if he stays in Israel, Saul's going to kill him. So there's no expectation that Saul's sorrow here is genuine. Saul has no desire to submit himself to the rule of Jehovah. He has no desire to follow Jehovah's agenda for his life. And so he will weep. And so he will say that he's sorry. He say that he won't do it anymore. But the text itself, even right here, makes it very clear to us that Saul has no true repentance in his heart. So it's not repentance to be sorry. It's not repentance to say, "Poor me, I'm such a terrible sinner. I can't change. I can't help it." Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So how does Saul measure up to the standard of cheap grace that we so often see around us in Christianity today? He always says he's sorry. He never outright rejects Jehovah. He always considers Jehovah his God. He and David certainly would have shared many propositions that they both believed. They both would have said, "Jehovah's the God of Israel." They both would have said, "Yes, we ought to follow Jehovah. Jehovah's made these promises and we believe them." They both would have said those things. We never have open outright apostasy from Saul. That is to say, he never just says at some point, "I don't believe in Jehovah anymore," or "I'm not going to worship Jehovah anymore, I'm going to worship Baal or someone else." And yet he never changes. He gets worse throughout his life. And the last thing we hear from God with regard to Saul through the mouth of the prophet Samuel is that Saul is rejected and that God has departed from him. Because there is no repentance.
There's no change.
Conversion isn't saying, I'm sorry. Esau was sorry. Esau wept and went back to Isaac and tried to fix it. But he hadn't repented. There wasn't true change. Judas was sorry that he betrayed Jesus, went out and hung himself. Cain was sorry for his sin. He said, my punishment is too great for me to bear.
There is a sorrow, the sorrow of the world, as Paul says, the sorrow of the world that works death, the sorrow of the world that drives me away from God. True sorrow will drive me to God in repentance and submission, faith. Now, sin is hard. Sin is so difficult. As we all know, as we've all struggled with sin, sin is very difficult, very hard to overcome. The ingrained habits and patterns of sin will plague us throughout our lives. And so we never say, here's some objective standard that you have to be this righteous. You have to overcome your sins to this degree before you can be regarded as a Christian, to be regarded as saved. But it is about the direction of your life, the disposition of your heart. Is the disposition of your heart toward God in faith or away from God in rebellion? The Pharisees outwardly may have looked quite righteous by an objective standard, and yet their hearts were turned away from God and they moved away from Him into greater and greater rebellion. The publican in the temple, objectively, at the standard of his life, or the woman taken in adultery, the objective standard of their lives might have been quite poor in terms of the sin that plagued them, and yet the cast of their heart was toward God in faith and repentance. It's just not a heart of faith that wants to live life for self. Ask yourselves the questions, brothers and sisters. Who is the Lord of your life? Who is the one? Very practically, who is the one that you think determines what your life should look like? What it is that will bring you satisfaction and happiness? What benchmark do you use to determine whether your life is a success or is a failure? Where do you get that benchmark from? Money, popularity, pleasure, how exciting your vacations are. Are these the things that you live for? Is this the agenda of your life? Faith embraces God's agenda for our lives. Faith submits to the Lord as our Savior. Salvation is not just absolution so that you can be free from the guilt of your sin, so that you can live life the way that you choose to live life. Salvation is coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is given to those that bend the knee to the rightful King. And forgiveness is part of that package, and it cannot be had otherwise. If you are the God of your own life, then Jesus is not your Lord, and He is not your Savior. And Saul is the great example of this. A man who paid lip service to Jehovah, who went through the motions, who offered the sacrifices when he needed to, who said he was sorry that he sinned, but fundamentally lived life to himself, trusted himself, followed his own agenda, tried to keep God off his back as much as he could, but basically worshipped Saul. And his end was ruined. In David, we see the contrary. We'll talk about how the behavior of Saul, the behavior of David, reflects grace. But we see first that we see in him someone who truly relies on the grace of God. And that's why he can act the way he does. That's why he can do what he does. He consistently and constantly shows his awareness of God's blessing and care in his life. He says he valued the life of Saul. And so he prays, therefore, let Jehovah value my life, to esteem my life greatly, he says. And he says, and in that, he's not saying, I have done this and therefore God needs to do this for me.
No, he's saying that he has done this reflecting his trust that God is doing this, that God has already done this. God has already esteemed the life of David greatly, has blessed David, has protected him, has taken care of him, has exalted him. And he trusts that the future will hold even more. It's the only way to explain David's actions. If David relied on himself, if he said that that David's quality of life was fundamentally dependent on what David did, he would have killed Saul. There's no way to think he would have done anything else. He would have killed Saul. That would have been the obvious conclusion to come through. If David was reliant on himself, then he would have killed Saul. He would have been like Saul. But he knows that his life is in God's hands. He knows and he trusts that truth, and not as some sort of abstract proposition. When you're down there in the enemy camp in the middle of the night with the spear right there, and all you got to do is just pick that up, and that's no abstract proposition at that point, whether or not you trust God. That is real. And he shows in the moments when the test comes that he trusts. He trusts God to do good for him in every sphere. This isn't some abstract proposition about what's going to happen to David after he dies. This is how David lives his life. And so confessing faith is not just putting a label on, confessing some creed, learning the right answers to the questions. Saul could have done that. But faith, the faith that saves, is the faith that truly trusts God, that says God is benevolent and good, and he's doing good things for me, ultimately leading to my salvation in eternity. A confidence. Jesus describes it as that childlike trust. He says you enter the kingdom of God, you have to have faith as a little child. And we know that little children aren't innocent. That's not what makes them worthy of the kingdom of God. What makes them worthy of the kingdom of God is that complete trust that the child has in their parents. The toddler, the 6-month-old, the 1-year-old, it never occurs to him that the child that has a parent that takes care of him, it never occurs to them to think of whether or not their father is going to put dinner on the table that night. Of course he is. Now as a child grows older, the child learns that parents are not always completely trustworthy. But that childlike trust that we have in God will never be disappointed. And that's the faith that enters into the kingdom of God. That confidence that God is going to do good for us. Now David is not sin-free, not by a long, long shot, of course. But interestingly, David's failures and sins we see in his life comes when David feels safe. When David feels confident. When David is on the throne and his enemies are put down around him. And he's feeling very, very fat and sassy. That's when his sins come. When he feels under attack. When he feels vulnerable. When he feels in danger, he always turns to God. Our faith in God is the same then as it is now. Faith in God is the exact same thing. It is trusting God's promises, trusting his benevolence, submitting to his rule. That's what faith is. Now, we have more content to those things than David does. We know a lot more about how the whole plan works out. Of our salvation. But the habit of faith, that inward cast of the heart that is directed toward God and trust as your heavenly Father, that habit of faith is exactly the same then as it is now. So just like David, if we believe that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus has rescued us from death with His death on our behalf, then that is going to change us. That's going to change the way that we live. It must. If I claim to believe in that, and yet I live exactly like those that don't believe that, then I show that my faith is a lie. It's a sham. And that's what James means when he says faith without works is dead. Not that I have to add works to my faith in order to make my faith enough to save me.
But that faith that does not produce works is not real faith. Faith that produces works is dead. It's a sham. It's not real. And I cannot be justified. I cannot be saved by faith, which is a sham. By faith, which is a lie.
Relying on God's grace, like David, is going to produce different actions. And so David believes that God has highly valued his life, he says. David knew that God loved him. David knew that God had done good for him and would continue to do good for him. And so not killing Saul for David then wasn't some work that he was doing in order to gain some merit with God. It wasn't some chore that he had to do, some unpleasant duty to prove his devotion, hoops to jump through. It was the natural outgrowth of what it meant for him to trust God as his Savior. And likewise, in our own lives, our good works will be the natural outgrowth of a faith that is real. Not an attempt to curry favor with God or earn some blessing. Not done because we have to do them or because they're duties that we're supposed to do. But good works will increasingly flow from us as the natural outcome of a heart that relies on the grace of God, as David did. Specifically, we see in our story that those that rely on the grace of God will then reflect that grace to others. And this is what we see in David. That David shows grace to Saul precisely because he relies on the grace of God. It's that reliance on the grace of God that empowers David to show that grace to Saul. This is what he says here. That it's because God has done all these good things, because God has highly valued the life of David, that David can then turn around and highly value the life of Saul. We were created in the image of God, and that is not an escapable truth. That will drive every man, whether he confesses that truth or not. That is, what you think about God will ultimately shape who you are. If you mistreat and abuse other people, if you're bitter and angry in your life towards others, if you're closed off in your heart with no love to show anyone else, that will reflect your view of who God is. That will reflect a false theology about God. As we said earlier, as we quoted A.W. Tozer from The Knowledge of the Holy, who says that there is nothing more important about a man than what he thinks about God. If you think God is holding out on you, that he is not being good to you, that he is stingy with his blessings, that he could do so many good things for you, but he's not doing those good things for you just because God is hard-hearted, and that will drive the way that you treat other people, then you will likewise be stingy and bitter towards others. If you think God approves of you because you measure up, because you've achieved some standard, some righteousness, that God looks on you and says, "Oh, that Matt Powell, he's a pretty good guy, so I'm going to give him blessings because he's good enough, he's met the standard," then that's how you will treat others. Then you will demand that everybody else live up to this arbitrary, invented standards which you have created and think that you satisfy. That you will judge others the way you believe that God has judged you. If you think God doesn't care, God doesn't look out for you, if you think you're on your own here, or you think God doesn't exist, that there is no God up there, whether you frame that as atheism or agnosticism or deism or whatever else, if you think there's no God up there that cares about you, then that will reflect the way that you treat other people. It must. Now, because of God's common grace, often we are restrained in our sins. We are constrained from the full results of our wrong thinking. So even an atheist or an agnostic can be generous and caring about other people in the short term. But ultimately the truth is that whatever truth you confess about God, that will shape you. That will make you who you are. Because if you believe, like David, that God has valued you highly, that he has showered you with blessings, that he has shown you mercy and grace, that he has forgiven you 1,000 times for your sin,
that's going to shape the way you treat other people. David believes in God's grace. And not just as some abstract doctrinal confession. David believes in God's grace right down in his bones. And so you see it shape the way that he treats others, the way that he treats Saul here. He again graciously, gently, respectfully calls Saul to repentance. That grace doesn't mean pretending that Saul hasn't sinned when he has. It doesn't mean ignoring it. Relying on God's grace often means trusting God enough to speak the truth to people who need to hear it. And David does that. But he's not cruel or vindictive. He's not disrespectful. He's kind. He's loving. He seeks Saul's good. And he can only do that because he trusts the grace of God. And so in the scriptures we see throughout, over and over again in so many places, the obligation to treat others, to begin to treat others in the way that God has treated us. In John 13, Jesus tells them to love others as God has loved them, says to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, if we will not forgive our brothers, God will not forgive us. He says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest ye be judged. One of those greatly abused passages in the scripture. And yet it's got to mean something. And he says there, whatever measure you measure out to others will be measured back to you. If you are harsh and critical towards all the other people in your life, if they don't measure up to your standards, if you're constantly nitpicking and criticizing every failure that everybody around you has, don't be surprised when God does it to you. And see how well you stand up to that scrutiny. Philippians chapter 2, that the same mind of humility and service towards each other that Christ had towards us, that's the mind. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He who was humble and did not demand his respect and demand his status be respected as he deserved, but took upon himself the form of a servant and came to suffer, to obey even to the cross. Paul says, let this mind be in you when you deal with your brothers and sisters in the church. 1 John, we read, the apostle says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, then you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. That the way you actually feel about God will drive the way you treat your brother. It must. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. If God's grace rules in your hearts, then that grace necessarily will be reflected in the way that you treat others around you. Why do we treat people bad? Why do we mistreat people? What is the psychology? What is going on in your heart when you are rude or bitter or judgmental or angry or critical of others? A lot of different possible things. Fear of appearing weak, being mistreated. That feeling you have when you're bullied, when you're pushed around, and that feeling of vulnerability, and you hate that feeling. And so you make sure nobody ever pushes you around, and everybody, you're going to demand that everybody respect you and treat you the way that you deserve. Maybe. Desire to do what I want without any condemnation from anybody else. Nobody else ever criticizes anything that I do. So I push people away from me. A desire to be respected and admired. We have this ill-formed, poorly based idea, unfounded idea, that if I criticize others, if I'm constantly judgmental and tell everybody what's else, everything that's wrong with their lives, how they're doing everything they're doing wrong, then that somehow demonstrates me to be a very intelligent, sophisticated person. And finding fault in other people is the easiest thing in the world to do. It takes no particular brains to do that. Just as it doesn't take anybody else any particular brains to see your faults. Or the need for justice, for vengeance, the desire to make other people feel the way they have made me feel. If somebody shows disrespect for me and talks mean to me and is cruel to me, then I feel that I have to get vengeance on them. I have to make them feel the way I felt to punish them. But if I trust God, if I really believe that God is doing good for me, doing good for me in ways I can't even imagine, showering me with abundance of blessing right now in your life, that God is right now, no matter how the circumstances of your life feel in terms of the suffering or the pain you may be going through, and all of us have our own trials and tribulations, yet to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, then you can put those things away. You see, I don't need to seize respect for myself. I don't need to seize glory. I don't need to protect myself from hurt. I don't need to try and impress on everyone else how smart or how righteous or how important I am. I can simply trust God to do good for me in so many ways. And then I can reflect that grace on others. That's what we see in David. And that's what we see in David's greater son, in Christ, who obeyed, who served humbly, even to the cross. And found in that humility and in that service His great glory and exaltation. The psalmist says, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, you're not going to miss out on anything. You're not going to miss out on any goodness. You're not going to miss out on any pleasure. You're not going to miss out on any experience or any ambition or any joy or any companionship or anything else by obeying God. Ever. God will not withhold any good thing from those that walk uprightly. So we can trust Him. And we can follow His ways. As David shows us here. And so David's reliance on God's grace is a testimony to us. Most of us will never be in straits as dire as David was in. Most of us will never be in a position where we are in danger of our lives from the authorities of from the power of the state. But all of us have our own trials and difficulties. All of us have our own sufferings to go through. And all of us will be tested in those times to see whether we will rely on God or whether we will rely on ourselves. And as the grace of God works in our hearts, more and more we will learn to rely on God and to trust Him. Remember David's faith here. He relied on God's goodness in his life and could therefore reflect that grace on those around him. Even David's failures, as we say, come when he's confident and secure and proud in himself. When he is in danger, when he is under attack, when he is vulnerable, he relies on God because he believes in God's grace in his life. And when we confess and believe that God is doing good for us, purely of grace, out of nothing we've earned, then we can put away the fear of what the future may hold. We can put away the envy of what other people have that we don't. We can put away anger about things that people have done to us in the past, bitterness about missed opportunities in our lives, despair about our own failures. And above all, pride, thinking that we are the center of the universe and that we have the right to chart our own course and decide our own fate. Those are the habits of mind that produce sin and all of the misery that flows from that sin. We can put those things away and instead put on the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. We can embrace the grace offered in the redemption of Jesus Christ. We can learn to rely on that grace, not just as some abstract confession, not just after we die, but deep down in our bones, we can rely on that grace of God and know that God is always going to do good for us when we put our trust in Him. We can realize that we're not going to miss out on anything, that every good is promised to us in God's time for those who learn to wait on Him. And we can then learn to reflect that grace to those around us treating other people, beginning to treat other people with the grace and the love and the meekness and the humility that Jesus our Savior showed us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, merciful God, Lord, we do confess and acknowledge that You are doing good for us, that all things work together for our good, for those that are called according to Your purposes. And so teach us, Lord, to trust You. Teach us to put away our fear, our desire of control, our anxiousness, our pride, and simply in humility and love and thankfulness serve You in our lives. Teach us to rely on that grace that You've shown us, to reflect that grace to those around us, not to make a lip service of sorrow for sin that we see in Saul, a lip service that never results in any repentance or any real trust, but in the true, heartfelt faith that we see in David that results in obedience and reliance on You. We pray that You'd forgive our sins in Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. Teach us to trust Him. Teach us to put our full reliance on Him for all good in our lives, and to be driven and animated and empowered by that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.